1 Corinthians 14:33, once again, you should have it all memorized by now. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, at least part of it says, "For God is not of confusion." This will be confusion dispelled, part 7. Let me again, as I have in all the past messages except for the first one, go through the confusions that we've dispelled in each section that we've covered in each part of this series, just as review and to catch us up with where we're currently at with this message. Part 1, which was the section of Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, we dispelled the false teaching of salvation by asking Yahshua into your hearts, the once saved, always saved doctrine, and the position that the law of God has been abolished. Part 2, which was the section of Romans 8, verses 9 through 30, abolished the heresy of Yahshua not being God and the misidentification of the sons of God. Part 3, which was Romans 8, verses 29 through chapter 9 and verse 5, dealt with the dilemma of predestination and free choice and the ambiguity regarding the three applications for the word Israelite as found throughout the Bible. Part 4, which was the section of Romans 9, verses 6 through 24, dealt with the error of spiritualizing Israel in the New Testament. Part 5, which was Romans 9, verses 23 through 33, dealt with the misidentification of the people known as Jews in the Bible and the misidentification of the people known as Gentiles in the New Testament. And then our last message, part 6, was Romans 10, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21, and it dealt with the misunderstanding for the phrase, a distinction between Jew and Greek, and the identity of those described as, quote, not a nation, end quote. Also the identity of quote, those who sought Yahweh not, end quote. And the identity of those, quote, disobedient and obstinate people, end quote. All those phrases is found in Romans chapter 10. That obviously brings us up to Romans chapter 11. Let's just go there and go ahead and get started with it. Romans 11, and let me state this before we get into it. Romans 11, in and by itself, certainly can be a very confusing chapter and is definitely often a misunderstood chapter in the Bible. And not just from the way that we're approaching it, but it's misunderstood. It's just one of those chapters. It's one of those parts of Paul's writings, as all four chapters have to a degree. But I think especially Romans chapter 11 is definitely one of those sections of Paul's writings that Peter must have been speaking about or writing about when he said, hey, there's some things that Paul has written. There is scripture that Paul has written that is sometimes just confusing and that is distorted again by those who are the untaught and the unstable. So in and by itself, it can be confusing, and it certainly is misunderstood or even taught doctrinally incorrect in a lot of different ways. But I really think that we shouldn't have too much problem with it today, what we cover today, if we have laid the groundwork that we should have laid in the previous three chapters. If we were to just start fresh with Romans 11, I think we'd have some real problems. But we've laid enough groundwork with the three previous chapters that all deal with what basically is a summation by Paul in Romans 11 that we shouldn't have too much problem with it. Let's go ahead and begin. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10 will be the first section I want to cover in today's message. We'll just begin by reading that, and then we'll come back and dissect it down. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Okay, let's go back now to verses 1 and 2. I want to start with those two verses specifically, and as I think probably most of you already know, this is, again, not an exhaustive verse-by-verse study, but just dealing with those verses particularly that seem to give us trouble a lot of times in interpreting these chapters correctly. Verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Let me read them again. It says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in this passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?" Now let me ask you, in regards to those two verses, and it certainly fits in with the rest of what we've already covered, who Paul uses here, and even in identifying and describing who he himself is, he describes or speaks of a people, again, known as Israel. But who is it that Paul is speaking of here? And as you know from past messages, there are at least three applications in the Scriptures used for that word Israel. It is used for all 12 tribes in different places. It is used at times just for the house of Israel after it divided from the house of Judah. But it's also used for just the house of Judah. And as I've stated before, they were called Judahites, or what became known as Jews in our Bibles, our English versions. They were called Judahites, or Jews, because they were descended from the house of Judah. But they were also obviously known as Israelites, too, because they were still descended from Jacob Israel. So there's three applications. Again, what is the application? Which of the three applications is the one that Paul uses at least in these chapters here that we're dealing with? Who is Israel? Well, specifically, Paul applies the term Israel, as we have found in these last three chapters of the four. He applies the term Israel in its limited sense to just those of the house of Judah. And that's how he uses it specifically. But it's also very important for us to know, as I've noted before previously with this term, that many of the things Paul specifically applies with that term to the house of Judah generally also apply to all 12 tribes. Now, he may, in the context of these books, be applying them specifically to Judah, but generally, in the general overall sense, they are things oftentimes, most often, if not all times, that also apply to the house of Israel if you're dealing with it in a general sense. Let me give you an example. I haven't done this in the past, and maybe this will even help make this more clear. But let's take the Civil War, for example. You know, someone today, speaking in retrospect, of the time when the North and the South of the United States divided, could say things specifically about and apply them to the North that or which could also be applied to the South at times prior to the dividing and following the Civil War as well. But when looking back in retrospect, speaking of that time when they were divided, they may have made the comments and applied them only specifically to the North. But at other times, they would have generally applied still to the North and the South in a united state or a reunited state. Does that make sense? I think that should help explain how that can apply in this situation as well. Now, we have substantiated that Israel in these chapters is definitely specifically dealing with the house of Judah. Let me go on, though, with a previous thought, and that is that, or to demonstrate how some of the things that Paul uses specifically for the house of Judah can also be applied to all 12 tribes. In Israel's case, for example, and in this particular section, in verses 1 and 2, he uses the term his people, and he identifies them as Israel. Now, at a time in the past, that term, I don't think anyone would debate this, that term his people, in a time in the past, certainly represented all 12 tribes. And when used to represent his people today, as we understand it, it refers to a remnant of all 12 tribes who have been saved in Yahshua the Christ. So that's two applications to, quote-unquote, all Israel that term his people refers to. But Paul is, again, specifically using it for the house of Judah. Now, keep in mind, we're dealing with the phrase his people. And he's using it specifically for the house of Judah in contrast to those who were, quote, not his people, end quote, as stated in Romans chapter 9. And we know that the Scriptures very clearly identify those as not his people as being the house of Israel. So, in using it in contrast he is applying it specifically to the house of Judah, because he's talking about those, he's dealing with a reuniting of those who remained God's people, the house of Judah, and those who were divorced and were said were no longer his people. So he's using it in that specific sense. That makes sense? You guys look like I'm losing. Okay. Yeah, that's probably true. You need to hear the rest of it. Same holds true, for example, with the phrase in these first two verses, with the phrase whom he foreknew. Specifically, that means knew before, is what it's really talking about there. It's not necessarily or only speaking of predestination, the predestination language, but it's meaning those whom he knew before. Well, who was it he knew before? Well, he certainly at times in the past knew all 12 tribes. But again, as Paul is using it, in contrast to those who he divorced and who no longer were known as his people and whom he, quote-unquote, knew no more, he's applying it specifically to the house of Judah. Also, the phrase that we find in verse 5, let's jump down now and reread verse 5. It says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now again, he's dealing with the house of Judah in contrast to the divorced house of Israel. And he's using the remnant specifically for the house of Judah. But as we saw when we also dealt with Romans 9:27, where it deals with the remnant, we also found out that that term is also used in the Scriptures for all 12 tribes, a remnant of all 12 tribes. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20 again says, in those days and at that time, declares Yahweh, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I shall pardon those who I leave as a remnant. The remnant in that case was described as going to be a remnant of all the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Though specifically, Paul again is using it for the house of Judah here. Okay, that'll basically pick us up now to the next section we want to cover. Romans chapter 11, start verses 11 through 24 is the next section that we want to cover. That's a lengthy section. I don't think I'll necessarily read that in its entirety first. I think we'll just go ahead and take it apart. Now, that is a section also that we already covered in one of the previous messages when we were dealing with predestination and free choice. There are certainly parts of Romans 8 through 11 that establishes predestination in God's plan and scheme of things in the Scriptures. But this is a section within the same overall section of those four chapters that very clearly establishes free choice, as we verified in the previous message. And I want you to catch that again as we go through this. That's not going to be the point of going through it this time. But as we go through this section, catch the free choice language that is here. And I really believe that no one can deny that for those that are on the total sovereignty side of that issue want to. But I think if you read this passage, just this passage, let alone the other, the multitudes of evidence that proves free choice as well, it just cannot be denied. So watch that as we go through it. What I'd like to do with this section is basically interpret what some of the terms are referring to, or who some of the terms are referring to, in light of what we have already established in the previous chapters, and then, of course, also stopping at the pertinent spots of this section in order to discuss what else may need to be discussed. Okay, starting with verse 11. It says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, we want to stop here and we'll ask a few questions before we actually interpret it. First of all, it says, I say then, they did not stumble. Now, who is it speaking of? Who is the they? It obviously refers to someone previous in this passage. And I think no one's again going to debate. If you go back, you'll find that it's dealing with Israel. And of course, we know that according to this section interprets that term Israel as representing only the house of Judah, as it uses the term. So they are the Israel or the house of Judah only, and specifically not all Israel, as it is usually interpreted to be. And let me give you another proof that I think proves that. Let me read verse 11 again, and then we'll go to this next verse, and I think you'll see the similarity. Verse 11 says, I say then, they, the house of Judah, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And we know, according to this section, that the word Gentile here, or the Greek word ethnos, is specifically and only applying to the house of Israel. So interpret it. I say then, the house of Judah did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the house of Israel to make them jealous, make the house of Judah jealous. Now, to prove that the Israel, the they, in this passage is limited to just the house of Judah, turn to Acts chapter 13. Of course, keep your finger in Romans chapter 11. Acts 13, in verses 45 and 46. Verse 45, it says, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Who's identified? Jews, or those descendants of the house of Judah. And then verse 46, and it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So Paul says it was to the house of Judah that it went first. Since they're rejecting it, it's then gone to the Gentiles, or who in Romans 8 through 11 is identified as the house of Israel. Okay, verse 12, it says, "Now, if there, the house of Judah's transgression, be riches for the world, and there, the house of Judah's failure, be riches for the Gentiles or house of Israel, how much more will there, the house of Judah's fulfillment be?" I want to center on one word, and this will be confusion number 15 of this series. And it's concerning the definition of the word world. Now, I think the usual interpretation, I know at least it was for me in the past, the usual interpretation of the word world in this passage is usually that word world is just used in a synonymous sense with the word Gentiles, as also used in that same verse. But we already know, according to the context of these four chapters, that Gentiles in this passage is limited in this passage. Again, we have to let each context always determine what the word ethnos or Gentiles or nations is referring to. In this passage, it is very definitely limited to the house of Israel, those divorced people who were Gentilized amongst the other nations. Gentiles in this passage is limited to just or to only to the house of Israel. But world, when used in reference to inhabitants of the world, which it is often used in the New Testament, implies already a much broader sense. If you're using the whole world and implying inhabitants of the world, obviously it entails much more than just the limited use of Gentiles in this passage. So it doesn't, you could take it that way. You could say, well, they're just using them interchangeably here. But you don't have to take it that way. It can be simply, now if their transgression be riches for the world, and therefore failure be riches for the Gentiles. Two different groups, or possibly something else. But you can take it either way. You've again got to let the context determine what the word world is talking about. The word world, as I think most of you know, comes from the Greek word cosmos. It can mean and is used oftentimes for inhabitants of the world, but it also is often used for the created earth, as you would think the cosmos to be. Ephesians 1:4, just for an example, it says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," or in other words, before the creation of the physical earth is what it's how it's being used. Now, so which is it? Is it the inhabitants of the world, or is He possibly talking about the created world in this sense? I think the context of these chapters will prove the point. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22 again. Listen carefully to the things that are said in this verse, these verses. Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Verse 22 as well. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, in that passage, there's no question that God is dealing with the fact that not only is mankind suffering the results of Israel's disobedience, but even the creation, as one place it talks about that the earth is wearing out like a garment. You know, we're under the curse of the second law of thermodynamics, which is going from order to disorder because of the sin that's in the world. So there it's dealing with, and it's language concerning the creation as a whole, and of course most specifically the earth, where the inhabitants of the world live. Now, what makes it even a little bit more difficult to come up with that conclusion, or with that as the conclusion of the context, if you go back to Romans chapter 11, in verse 15, it again deals with the word world. Verse 15, it says, "For if there, again, the house of Judah's rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will the house of Judah's acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now, normally when we see the word reconciliation, I think probably we have the tendency to normally think about salvation, redemption, sanctification, and those kinds of things. And originally I thought, well, maybe my first conclusion the previous verse was wrong. So I looked up the word reconciliation. It's number 2643 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word katalage, and don't take that for absolute positive, that's the pronunciation of that Greek word. That's the best I could come up with. But the word is simply, it's translated reconciliation. In Strong's Concordance, it is simply defined, one word, restoration. Now, let's just add that into that verse here, verse 15. "For if Judah's rejection be the restoration of the world." And now, again, compare that with Romans 8, 19 through 22, which says that the creation, listen to the tense, was subjected to futility and slavery to corruption. So in other words, this verse is simply saying that the world, the earth, the created cosmos, is even going to, through the revealing of the sons of God, which is very clearly Israel as well, as we proved in previous messages, but that through the revealing of the sons of God, that even the cosmos will be restored to the former state it was in before it was subjected to these other things. And so world is not here. See, the reason they want to make world synonymous with Gentiles, because already in their mind, Gentiles mean all non-Israelites. Automatically, without ever taking into consideration the definition of the word ethnos or the context of each passage. In this case, I think the context definitely proves that the correct understanding of the word cosmos here is not the inhabitants, but the actual physical cosmos, the actual physical world or earth that we sit upon. Okay, now let's go back through verses 13 through 16 and interpret that with, again, the interpretation for those certain words. Verse 13, it says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles of the divorced house of Israel. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the house of Israel, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen," or obviously his fellow countrymen were the house of Judah, and keep in mind that he would have never claimed the house of Israel as his fellow countrymen. They were divided, at least in the sense as he is looking back at the division. He's looking back at the division in order to establish the reuniting and fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But again, in retrospect, he had never considered them under the description of the division that he's dealing with. He would have never described the house of Israel as his fellow countrymen. He would have only described the house of Judah as that. So it's the house of Judah again. What verse was that? Verse 14. "And save some of them." Verse 15. "For if the house of Judah's rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will the house of Judah's acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also." Now I interpret, and this certainly may not be correct, there may be some other ways to look at this, but I interpret the first piece of dough to be holy. I suspect that's probably talking about Abraham and the other patriarchs. He says, "If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy," Abraham and the patriarchs, "be holy, then the branches are too." Then it says, "But if some..." That'll lead us to the next section. I want to read verse before reading the next section. Verse 17 and verse 24 I want to read together now. Verse 17, we find within verse 17 and verse 24, we come up against what I've identified as confusion number 16 and confusion number 17 of this series. 17 says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And verse 24 has a very similar language where it says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The two confusions that I think are often made, or the two mistakes in interpretation that are often made in these two verses, is again what I'll call confusion number 16, which is related to the identity of the wild olive tree and the identity, confusion number 17 being the identity of the cultivated olive tree. Again, I think the usual interpretation that would be given the wild olive tree would be all the non-Israelites, and again with no support whatsoever for coming to that conclusion from the text, but that the wild olive tree would represent all non-Israelites and the cultivated olive tree representing all Israelites, or all 12 tribes of Israel. Note, I want you to note something about this. There's a couple things that God has given me as I prepared this. You guys only receive part of the blessings. I receive probably much more in just getting to study these things out and have God reveal things specifically to me as I do it. And this has been a blessing. This whole series has been a blessing because I understood it basically, but in really having to dig out each verse, God has just blessed over and over and given me new confirmation of things I never saw before in relation to what we know and understand these chapters that he's dealing with. But I want you to note, first of all, that both groups identified here are identified as olive trees. One is a wild olive tree, one is a cultivated olive tree. Now, what I did is I went back, and I kind of half suspected this anyway, but I went back in the Strong's Concordance and found every verse in the Bible that deals with olive trees or olive branches. And except when referring to literal olive trees, or when that term is used in a couple places in prophetic language, and probably even the cases with the prophetic language as well, but except for when referring to literal olive trees and possibly when used for in a prophetic sense, olive trees always refer to Israelites, just like sheep in the Bible. Always refers to Israelites. If we just understand that in regards to sheep, you could interpret many of the New Testament scriptures without any problem. And even the New Testament. What did Yahshua say? He said, go into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sheep is only used for Israelites in the Bible. It talks about the sheep that they're first sent unto. And then he also in John chapter 10, and we won't take the time to look at these, but in John chapter 10, remember it talks about another fold of sheep that he needs to go unto as well. Well, who's the another fold? Well, it was the house of Israel who had been scattered abroad. And then in John 11, if you go, John 10, 14 through 16 is where you'll find, for those of you that are writing this down, where you'll find two folds of sheep being described. And it can easily be interpreted as being understood as the house of Judah and the house of Israel, especially in light of John 11, verses 51 and 52. Doesn't use the word sheep there, but Caiaphas, as he's before the Sanhedrin, and understanding that Yahshua is going to be put to death, he says, don't you understand that one man has to die for the whole nation? And then he says, and for those who have been scattered abroad. The nation there referring to the house of Judah, and those who were scattered abroad. Well, who had been scattered abroad? The house of Israel. So it's very easy to see that the other fold in John 10 is those who were scattered abroad in chapter 11. That's for extra, in case you hadn't seen that before. But just as sheep is always used in reference to Israel, so are olive trees. Now, the house of Israel, in the history that we know, earlier had been cut off, no question about it, had been cut off from the original olive tree. Now, in this case, it's talking about a cutting off. And this is where it sometimes gets confusing. In this case, it's dealing with the house of Judah being cut out because of their disobedience now. But in an earlier time, because of the house of Israel's disobedience, she was cut off from the original olive tree when divorced by God and became the wild olive tree. Now, might ask here, what does the word wild imply? And it's used in the phrase wild olive tree. What does it imply? Well, when you think of olive trees, or you think of trees or plants or something like that, when you use the word wild with a plant, you normally think of something which has grown on its own. You know, and that's just what the house of Israel did. Because of their disobedience, God divorced them, sent them out of the vineyard, and they had to grow on their own. What does the word cultivated mean or imply when you think of the word cultivated? Now, it does not necessarily mean godliness in this sense, because we know Judah was just as ungodly, sometimes even worse than the house of Israel. So cultivated doesn't have to mean godliness. And this is certainly, definitely being used in reference to the house of Judah. So it doesn't mean godliness, but it simply means one which has been raised in the vineyard. Judah was kept in the vineyard. The house of Israel was not kept in the vineyard. They had to grow on their own. And then on top of this, and I don't know why I've never seen this before. Maybe God just kept it back until now. I've never heard it shared before. When I saw it, it was like one of those things that was like, Ted, why in the world didn't you see this before? But this particular passage, especially in regards to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And if you read through and past the those being taken away and some being added, it's talking about a reuniting of a remnant of some from the wild olive tree and some from the cultivated olive tree. It is a fulfillment directly, even more so than another one that I often use, but it is a fulfillment directly of an Old Testament prophecy. Anybody have an idea what it might be other than my sister, because I already told her? Think about two branches. Don't think about just olive trees. It's talking about branches being reunited. Anybody have an idea? I'm hoping light bulbs are going to start going off here. But I think it's so, so evident. Two branches being united together. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, I want to read the section of verses 16 through 22. Listen to what this says. Verse 16, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions." Two sticks, one representing the house of Judah, one representing the house of Israel. "Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick." They're going to be united. They're divided, but they're going to be united, "that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by this?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel," that would be the house of Israel, Ephraim was the primary tribe of the house of Israel, "and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, 'Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone.'" That word nations there, by the way, is the Hebrew word goy, which is oftentimes translated Gentiles. "Amongst the Gentiles, where God had sent them. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." Only addressing the house of Israel, because the house of Israel, along with those who were taken from the house of Judah into the Assyrian captivity, were the only ones scattered amongst the nations, or the Gentiles. And he says in verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms." Now, there's a lot of spiritualizing, as we know, of Israel in the New Testament. But even if Israel can be spiritualized in the New Testament, I put a heavy emphasis on the word if, Israel in the New Testament can sometimes be translated spiritually, period, there still has to be the physical fulfillment of this prophecy, or God is a liar. He is specifically, literally, talking to two physical groups of people that he promises and says, sometime in the future date, you will be reunited. Now, the question is, when were they reunited? Some, because they don't want to accept what the Bible teaches, try to say it happened at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, as I've stated in the past, all you have to do is read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you know that only the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, with some of the Levites, returned to Jerusalem. There was no reuniting at that time, and it doesn't fit prophecy, even if somehow somebody can say that's when it happened. Because look at verse 24. And it says, "And my servant," it just talked about one king being set up over this reuniting of the two houses. Verse 24, "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and observe them." Now let me ask you, think about the time here. Jeremiah is the one who's writing this. Some future day, either the next day or sometime down the road. Where is David's life and perspective to Jeremiah in the chronology of time? He's long been dead and in the grave. It's not the literal David that is being prophesied is going to be king over them. It's the second David, Yahshua the Christ, as he is often described as being, the name that sometimes is given to him. David was always the type of the future David to come, Yahshua the Christ. It's talking about the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah very clearly happening at the time during the first century when two sticks or branches are brought together and united. Now, I also, just to check and see if the word stick could ever be translated branches, it's not the normal translation, but there are a couple places. In Haggai 2:19, we won't turn to these, that's not necessary, but you'll find in Haggai 2:19, in the phrase olive trees, olive just happens to be the trees there, or one of the trees that are mentioned, but in the word olive trees, the word trees is the same word that's translated sticks in this passage. Also in Nehemiah 8 and verse 15, which literally should have been translated branches from olive trees, the word branches isn't the word sticks, but the word trees again is. But it's talking about branches from the olive trees. And I don't think there's any question now that the light went off for me that Romans 11, in talking about the wild and the cultivated olive tree being united together or branches from those two trees, a remnant, is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel 30. It has to be fulfilled somewhere in the New Testament. And certainly Ephesians 2 is a fulfillment, but I think even clearer when you simply see sticks and branches. What's a stick? It's a dried up branch. You know, it's the same thing. There is the fulfillment. You know, God reconfirms again. And I think He'll continue to do it. There'll be things. You know, it's like seeing baptism for the first time. I'm sure all of you experienced this, at least if you came from a faith-only background, seeing that baptism is a part of salvation. First you see the clear verses. And then there's all these other evidences that prove what the clear verses say. You just, you know, evidence on top of evidence. Same with understanding the identity message. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 11, and let me now finish by interpreting now these verses, the rest of this section, verses 17 through 24. Again, based on the context here as well, especially in light of what we just saw, and especially as well with what we've seen in the previous three chapters. Verse 17 through 24, it says, "But some interpreted, but if some of the branches," speaking of the house of Judah, "were broken off, and you, the house of Israel, being a wild olive, were grafted in among the house of Judah, and became partaker with the house of Judah of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches of the house of Judah, but if you, the house of Israel, are arrogant, remember that it is not you, house of Israel, who supports the root, but the root supports you, the house of Israel." Verse 19, "The house of Israel will say then, the branches of the house of Judah were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they, the house of Judah, were broken off for their unbelief, but you, the house of Israel, stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the house of Judah, neither will He spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to the house of Judah who fell severity, but to you, the house of Israel, God's kindness, if you, the house of Israel, continue in His kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. and the house of Israel also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if, verse 24, for if you, the house of Israel, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, I was going to interpret that, I don't need to. Again, verse 24, for if you, the house of Israel, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, the house of Judah, or those of the house of Judah, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? Now, I think anybody can read these all four chapters, and probably every one of us in here has done this, can read all four chapters of this section that we're dealing with specifically in today's message, can read those and see, as we have done in the past, and see how the other conclusion is arrived at. But again, it's all based on, if you have the wrong definitions of the two key words being used in this passage, it's easy to see why people would come up with the wrong conclusion. But it's because of the wrong definitions. You have got to go back to Romans, specifically Romans 9 and verse 24, and understand correctly who the Jews represent there. Most people have made them all 12 tribes of Israel. That is biblically incorrect. They only represent the house of Judah. And then on top of that, then if you make that first mistake, as again I've stated in the past, you have no choice but to make the next mistake in identification. Because if the Jews are all the house of all 12 tribes of Israel, then the Gentiles have to be all non-Israelites. But in letting the Bible determine the definition and the application of those two terms, it's very clear that it says, those whom I called not from among the house of Judah only, but also from among the house of Israel, the Gentiles. And when you get the right definitions, all of a sudden there's confirmation after confirmation on top of confirmation throughout these four chapters of that very truth in Romans 9:24. It's right there, and you just have to let the Scriptures interpret what's being said in these passages. Now, shorter message this morning. I decided instead of trying to cram this whole chapter into a very long message, I cut it into two shorter messages, and I think we'll gain more from it from my doing so. That'll bring us back to what I originally figured would be the amount of messages in this series, and that is 8. So this will be one time. I thought I was actually going to get done in less time, which would have been a miracle than I originally planned. But at least I didn't go over, because I've never kept it to what I originally thought it would be. So we'll have just one more message, and it'll be a short one, to finish up the last few verses of Romans 11 in these four chapters. In this particular message, we've dispelled these confusions. Number one, the definition of the word world. Number two, the identity of the wild olive tree. And three, the identity of the cultivated olive tree. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer at this time. Let's ask His blessings, not only in this message, but just that God would continue to reveal His revealed will to us clearly and so that we can understand it. And we know as we stand here right today, I know for myself that I don't have everything yet perfect. We need to pray for all of us that God continues to reveal and helps us to bring it down to a more perfect and concise truth than we have right now. I am so happy that God laid it out in His Word so that there are those times, and if you haven't experienced it, I hope sometime you will, as you're in God's Word and all of a sudden it's like you got these different pieces that you weren't quite sure how they fit together, and all of a sudden it's like this. And it's not only a confirmation from the Word, but a confirmation from God's Spirit as well, that this is exactly, especially in times, you know, there have been times, maybe we'll have a long message out of this after all, but there have been times, don't frown, but there have been times when in this section, there have been a couple places where I had to literally go to God in prayer and say, God, have I got this whole thing wrong? There's been at least two times in this section. One was in preparing this particular one. I said, God, have I got this whole thing wrong? Have I been making mistakes? The weight seemed to be overwhelming, but there were some places I said, man, I don't know how this quite works and fits. And I was really troubled because I didn't want to, honestly, I did not, as much as I want truth,
I didn't want to have to change what I believed it was saying, because there was so much evidence again to the contrary. And I had to literally go to God and say, God, help me to just to be willing to change it all if it's wrong, if I can't figure out how this works in here. And if the right interpretation of this one verse changes everything else, to be willing to admit and tell the world that, hey, I blew it. Everything that you heard before was wrong. Twice I've done that with this series. You know, and immediately following, God said, okay, I just wanted to be sure, Ted. At least that's the way it came across to me. I just wanted you to be sure. I just want to be sure that that's where your heart is really at. Because He knew I'd struggle with it, because I did. And then immediately following the prayer, He said, now here's the answer, Ted. And one of them was the fulfillment of the branches and the sticks of Ezekiel 37. It was like, Ted, here is the answer to that. It gives me chills just even talking about it. But we know, at the same time, we know that we don't have everything perfect. And I'm so glad again that it's that way in God's Word, that God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both bones and marrow and so forth. That's living and active, and that it's just not something that's just cut and dry, this is the way it is, and everybody can know exactly the way it is. That God uses His Word, if we'll dig and we'll search and seek, that He'll use His Word to literally speak to us personally, if we'll allow Him to do it. And again, if you haven't experienced that, where God reveals something from His Word to you, you are missing out on a tremendous part of the relationship with God. Of course, you can't always depend on feelings. Whatever is happening, you better make sure that it's backed up by what God's Word says. Anyway, we will leave it with that and pick it up in next week's message with the last part of this series, which again has been a long one, but hopefully a beneficial one at the same time. Let's stand and we'll go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord, again, we are indeed eternally grateful, Father, in Yahshua the Christ, for first of all, for the sacrifice that You've made possible, or that You made, or that You've accomplished through Him, and thus made our salvation in Him possible. We're thankful, Lord, that if we seek and search, and that if we're honest with Your Word, that You'll continue to reveal truth to us, and that You'll sharpen us, that You'll strengthen us, and You'll use us to again take Your Word and Your truth to others as well. Lord, let the ultimate conclusion always be a return of Israel to their God, to Yahshua the Christ, and thus then also a drawing in of those other people who, once they see the relationship and the benefits thereof, will be drawn to You as well. Let us once again become the servant and the witness people that You called Israel to be, to reach out to the rest of the world and draw them unto You. We just thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your goodness to us. And we pray and ask this in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.